Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 48, the last chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and indeed the last verse. That's verse 35. So Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. That's 6 miles. The circumference of the city shall be 6 miles. And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. The Lord is There. Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh Shammah. One of the things about the book of the prophet Ezekiel, it is a difficult book. Spurgeon himself, in some of his comments as I was reading, he basically said, I don't know or understand what certain parts of Ezekiel is about. It'll not be until we get to glory. It is, in some ways, a book that in certain chapters hits you right between the eyes, and you're asking yourself, is this the word of God? Well, yes, it is the word of God. And because of that, the rabbis, often in many cases, wouldn't let their young rabbinic apprentices read the book of the prophet Ezekiel or study the book of the prophet Ezekiel until they'd attained 30 years of age. So that tells you something, just about something of the contents, and indeed how difficult perhaps just surprising the contents of the book are. And yet there's nothing difficult in one sense or even surprising about what we read there in verse 35. And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. I want to begin with a question, and it is, have you ever gone through a great difficulty? And it is that you felt like you're alone. Maybe you felt that God didn't hear you or even care about you, or that even it would be the case that you felt that God had abandoned you. You ever cried out to God, feeling like your cry, your struggle, whatever it may be, that it is that you're begging God to help you in the circumstance. You felt maybe it's been for a long time, not just months, but maybe years, that there's a certain cry that has come forth from your lips, and yet it is that God seems to be turning a deaf ear to that cry. Well, if it is that there's anybody here or online this morning who has felt that way, then please know that you're in good company. It is that men like King David, as you read through the life of David, that was something of his experience from time to time, and you find it very much in many of the Psalms that are found in the Psalter. We know that Moses, that this was something of his experience. You go back to what's probably the oldest book of the Bible, and certainly the Old Testament, the book of Job, and you find out that that was something of Job's experience, trying to figure out why it is that God had allowed certain things to come into his life, and so on. Then we can think even in the New Testament terms concerning Peter and his the other disciples of Christ, and what it was that they went through after the crucifixion of Jesus. Think of the great Apostle Paul, and it is that he's at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 16, and he writes this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Perhaps it is that you're feeling that way this morning, deserted for some reason or another. Or what about the great prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven and so on, and yet it is that he hid because he was afraid, because he himself also thought that he would die just like all the other prophets. And yet, as Paul reminds us in Romans 11, from verse 2, he says this, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And then Paul asks, but what is God's reply to him? God said, "I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And then even when it is that we come to the persons of God, of God's own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that even Jesus felt the emotion of abandonment, first by his disciples, and then, as we know, by God the Father when he hung upon the cross. And he comes to that moment when that cry of dereliction comes forth from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason that I bring all these examples to mind this morning is because it lets us realize that we are in good company. And when it is that we experience pain, when it is that we feel that we're being forsaken by God, when it is that we even feel that perhaps God has forsaken us, then no matter how you feel, our text is telling us that God is there. That God is there, he was there then, that God is here now, and it is that whatever the days ahead hold for our world, whether they be long or short days, it is that God will also be there even at the end of the age itself. And here at the end of this great prophecy of Ezekiel, we find what is the last new name of God that is given in the Old Testament. One of the things that I said in the early day sermons is that all these names, from the beginning to the end, it is that they are revelations of God, that it is that God gives to us how he is to be understood, the personal names that are his. And now as we come to this Yahweh name, it is the last name that God gives concerning himself and reveals concerning himself. And it brings the end, as it were, to this part, certainly, of the prophecy of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, rather, to a fitting climax. The new name, Yahweh Shema, strictly speaking, it's God's new name for Jerusalem, for the future Jerusalem that is yet to be. And it is that it's made up of the name Yahweh. You remember, we spent time considering what that meant. And then it's also made up of the Hebrew word Sham. And here it's Yahweh Shema. And the word Sham literally means there. And so it is that this name that Ezekiel concludes with reflects the identification of the place, of the future Jerusalem, and it identifies it with the person and the permanent presence of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And really what it is that Ezekiel, through the Spirit, is saying to us is that the city, the new Jerusalem, however it will be, whenever it will be, it is that that city will then take on the same characteristics as Yahweh himself, who is the great city builder, who himself is the great foundation, and who himself will dwell within that city to be their God and to be their people. And so it is that the very presence of God himself is made unforgettable in the very name of the new city. You want to wonder what this, you perhaps are concerned as to what the city is to be called, how it will be remembered. Well, it's this, Yahweh Shema. The Lord himself will be there, and as he will be there, his people will be there, and as he will be there, it is that the relationship between him and his people will go on. So what then does that mean for us this morning? Well, there are two main thoughts that I have in mind this morning. First one is the occasion of the name, the occasion of the name. Now that's important, I think, for us, particularly in terms of the prophecy of Ezekiel, far less its place in Scripture. God reveals himself, as I've said, as Jehovah Shema during this time of Ezekiel, and it is that the children of Israel were, for 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity. Now it is that as you read through the prophecy of Ezekiel, you find that he uses prophecies, parables, visions to dramatize God's message to his exiled people. Probably one of the most famous passages that most of us, I think, know and have certainly read out of Ezekiel is Ezekiel chapter 37, where it is that we have the vision of the dry bones and God himself asking Ezekiel and saying, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel responding and saying, only you, Lord, know whether it is that they shall live. And it is that God was teaching Ezekiel and indeed the people who would read this prophecy that the nation of Israel, that at that point it was like a valley of dry bones, that God would one day breathe life into again and there would be sinews and so on come together upon them as a people. And it is that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has destroyed Jerusalem in three stages. He invaded Judah in 606 BC. He carried off various leaders, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them back to Babylon. Then it is that 8 years later, Judah revolted and Nebuchadnezzar took away another 10,000 hostages. And at that point, he probably took away the prophet Ezekiel from Jerusalem to Babylon. But then 11 years later, in 586 BC, Judah revolts again. Then after a three-year siege, Nebuchadnezzar devastates Jerusalem. He devastates the temple. He destroys it. And it is that he kills or deports thousands of people. And you can read of this in 2 Kings and in chapter 25. Now you're saying, what's this going to do with us here today? Well, a lot. When the Jewish exiles in Babylon hear of the destruction of the temple, they're convinced at that point that God has deserted them totally and that there's no hope for their deliverance. And they express that in terms of the words of Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a song of bitter sorrow sung during the Babylonian captivity. Verse 1, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Jerusalem and the holy temple where it was that they had sung glad songs of praise to God, now it was just a pile of rubble. And in contrast to the wonderful memories and the joyful songs that they sang in the temple, we read in Psalm 137 that they then hung up their harps that they'd used in worshiping God. You read in verse 2. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And even in captivity, it was as if their captors were mocking their sadness by taunting them to sing one of the old songs of Zion. Verse 3 of 137. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But you see, that setting is so significant. That setting is so applicable and helpful to where it is that some of you might be today. Because it was in these difficult, drastic, and distressing circumstances that God gives to Ezekiel a vision of the future of the destroyed Jerusalem in our text. And the most remarkable thing about this new Jerusalem, not just in terms of its architecture, not just in terms of its dimension, not just in terms of even where it is to be placed and where it is to be found, the most remarkable thing about this new Jerusalem is that there the Lord will be found. You see, when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 10, it's a chapter that is redolent with the fact that God himself is departing the city that is Ichabod. The glory of God is departing, and the reason that God is departing is because of Israel's sin. And it is that the prophet has taught us that apostate worship had been exposed, that idolatry had been exposed, that it is that now it was the case that no longer was it possible that genuine worship would be conducted in the temple because God's presence was withdrawn. But it's in this vision, and with what Ezekiel closes, that God is saying to his people that he will restore the city in a way that would exceed any of the previous glory that belonged to Jerusalem of the past. Now, I think that there's great comfort for us there today. I really do. Because it is that, let's be honest, there are times we bemoan. There are times when it is, yes, we've got this building, but it is that it seems as though the body of Christ here in North America and Canada and throughout Europe, it would appear that the glory of the Lord has departed many wings of his church, that there is that cry of Ichabod, and it is that the glory as it was once there is no longer there. That it is that the church seems to be in decline, that it is that the forces of atheism and godlessness, that they seem to be advancing and becoming ever stronger in our day and age and for the days to come. But here is the hope that is ours, that even though it is that God has departed maybe in a sense even in our lifetime, that there is that promise that there is a day coming when it is that God is there and there in our midst and there to bless. And in his prophecy, and as he goes into detail in describing the new Jerusalem, Ezekiel ends this prophecy by revealing the name of the city. He says, the circumference of the city will be 6 miles. And the name of that city from that day forward, when the Lord returns, will be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah. Even though it was the case that Ezekiel had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple 25 years earlier, now at the end of this prophetic book, he offers this amazing promise. And it's a promise that is for us and indeed for the church in every age, that the God who has departed the temple because of the abominations of his people, that the God who judged the people with captivity and the destruction of the temple, that he now promises that not only will the nation return, but that there will be a new and glorious temple built. But the most important thing of all is this, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And the Lord, the prophet, works up a climax and closes this book of prophecy, even with all its difficulties and things that are hard to comprehend and understand. He closes with these glorious words, the Lord is there. See, that's our hope this morning, whether here or wherever you be, that the Lord is in our midst and the Lord is able to bless. And we're going to think in this now in our second point. First thing was the occasion of the name. The second main thing in the rest of the sermon is this. Not only do we have the occasion of the name, but we have the omnipresence of the one who has this name. The omnipresence of the one who has the name Yahweh Shammah. Think of what David writes in Psalm 139 from verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Think about Solomon, his prayer of dedication for the temple, 1 Kings 8 and 27. And he asked this question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? He's been contemplating not just the glories of the physical temple, but he's been contemplating the glories of the God of the temple. And it is that he then goes on to say, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? When you consider the heavens, when you consider the vastness of the universe, it's mind-boggling. But it should be. And yet, Solomon is saying, even the heaven and the highest heavens, even the universe in all its vastness can't contain you. How much less the house that I've built for you? What's the application? Well, it's this. We live at a time when increasingly some would like to find a place where God isn't. How many people do you know, and that's, they may not put it in those terms, but that's the way that they live their lives. It is that they want to be able to go to a place where, as far as they're concerned, God isn't. They would like, if possible, to be able to escape from the presence of God. But you see, the psalmist, David, and Solomon, his son, they don't allow for that. The scripture doesn't allow for that. Even if I make my bed in the depths of hell, you're there. Even the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you because you're so vast. God's people, even prophets at times, try to run away from the fact of the presence of God. You say, what do you mean? Well, listen to this. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Jonah didn't want to be found in God's presence or God to be with him. He couldn't respond to the command of God. So it is that he thinks, if I go to Tarshish, it is that I'll be able to escape from God. So you find he pays the fare, he finds a ship, he goes into the ship, and you read there in verse 3, he went to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But he couldn't escape the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The sailors are afraid, and it is that they hurled the cargo of the ship into the sea to lighten it. But then you read this. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. He had gone down into the bowels of the ship, to the place that probably where not even the sailors maybe went once a year. It was only in great difficulty that you would go to that place. And he went there, and you read that he laid down, and he's fast asleep. The ship's been torn apart. It is that the sailors are terrified. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Because it is that he thinks in doing this, he could escape the presence of the Lord. But the Lord finds him. The Lord knows he's there. And Jonah's a prophet. He's not a heathen. He's not an atheist. He's not an unbeliever. He's God's prophet. So if it is that God's prophet seeks to run away from the presence of the Lord, is there anybody here like that today? And you know that God has been speaking to you. You know that in the way that your life is going, that if there's a storm in your life at the moment, maybe it's because that God has given you a very clear command as to where, what it is that you must do, where it is you must go, how it is you must be. And yet it is that you're trying in one way or another to escape from the presence of the Lord. Let me tell you now, Christian brother or sister, you can't do it. It can never be done. You could even take the Starship Enterprise. You could be like Jean-Luc Picard and say, make it so, warp factor 8. Let's go to the uttermost parts of the galaxy. And even there, you could escape from the presence of the Lord. He will be there. He will find you. He knows you. But what about the world's people? There are many people in Canada, America, in the UK and Europe today who wish they could escape the presence of God. And they've got many ways in which they try and do that. They don't want any mention of God in public schools. They don't want any mention or remembrance of God in public places. They're working as hard as they can, if it were possible, to destroy God and to wipe the memory of God in the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. Think of the world's nations, and who many of them have sought to develop a nation where God isn't. Think of the old communist bloc, and it is that God just didn't exist as far as the leaders were concerned. Think of modern-day China. And it is that they're going out of their way to make sure that the world knows that they don't believe in God, that God doesn't exist, that his presence is nowhere to be found. I took time to look up some of the top atheists of our day. And believe it or not, there's a top 50 list that you can find in Google of modern atheists. And number one, the top atheist, as far as many are concerned in the world today, out of the 50 top atheists, is an Australian. And it is that his name is Peter Singer. It is that he's a professor of bioethics at Princeton University in the US. And it is, he's called a utilitarian in terms of ethics. What does that mean? Well, basically this, that Peter Singer believes that it's only sentience and not species membership that confers moral value on a creature or upon ourselves as humans. So what does that basically mean? Well, it means this, that as far as he's concerned, that you cannot place a greater value on a human and in the sanctity of a human's life in comparison, say, to an antelope's life, a whale's life. And if it is that it's possible maybe to save the whale rather than the human, then it is that you save the whale. Because the whale is of greater a value than the human. And this is what he says. I'm not kidding on. And I quote, he writes this in one of his books. The notion that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval. The notion that human life is sacred just because it is human is medieval. Aren't we seeing that in so many areas of ethics in our world today? Alison was telling me that some of you know that she started to work in a funeral home. How could I forget that? And this past week, there have been 5 little babies that have been in the funeral home. And 2 of them were pre-birth. And it is that she said that this week she saw just a little vase that one of the pre-born babies was put into for its burial. Tiny. As far as guys like this are concerned, no different to an animal. That's hellish. That is from the pit of hell. And we wonder why it is that human life in the West is becoming so devalued. When it is that we have teachers like this, but it is that the biblical ethic, that there are those who are going out of their way, whether in universities and places of work, wherever it would be, so that they could say, the Lord is not there. God's word says to us today, the Lord is there. His glory fills the sky. The Lord is there in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord is there in our midst and in our hearts by the moving of the Holy Spirit, who is conforming us daily to the image of Jesus Christ. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Can you say that today? Can we say that in the Lord's Day, that the Lord is there? Think of those who try to destroy God with words. They think they can destroy his presence, and they can talk him out of existence. But listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, as Ezekiel says, the Lord is there. So what's the problem then for us? Well, the problem is that so often we forget that God is there. A lot of things that we do or say or are, we wouldn't do or say or are if it is that we would be only conscious of the presence of God in our midst, in our dealings with one another, in the way we speak to one another, in the way we are to one another, and how it is that we consider even our congregational life, if it is that we remembered that as God's people who are indwelt by his Spirit, that we are living examples of the truth that the Lord is there. You see, if you are in a place or attitude of sin, ask yourself, am I conscious of the presence of God in my life as I once was? Scripture tells us when Moses killed the Egyptian that Moses looked this way and that way and even the other way. He saw no man and he killed the Egyptian and he hid his body in the sand. But the only problem for Moses was there was one way he didn't look, and that was up. He didn't look up to be reminded that God is there. And that even though others wouldn't see him, and we know that one man saw him, and because of that, Moses fled. But if Moses had looked up, things might have been different. One of the most important things for you and I, even at the end of this series in the names of God, is to live in the consciousness of the presence of God. That's one of the most vital things for us to do today and in the days to come. To live consciously in the presence of God. To be like Paul, so we could say, in him we move and live and have our being. You need to be conscious of that. Why? Because when you forget that, you become prone to sin. That's the reality. So why do we lose consciousness of the presence of God? One reason is because at times we think there's nothing to suggest the presence of God. Things can become so confusing when we are in big trouble. Think of the example of Jacob. He's fleeing from the intent of his brother to kill him. He comes the first night to the place called Bethel. He lies in the ground exhausted. He takes a stone. He uses it as his pillow. He dreams. He dreams of the ladder coming down from heaven. He dreams of the angels ascending and descending from heaven to the earth. And in the morning, what does he do? He wakes up. And what are his first words? He says this, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. God was here and I didn't know it. The night before, he's arrived at the rocky hillside. His mind is tormented by the uncertainty of his future. He knows that his brother is baying for his blood. And there's nothing to suggest the presence of God. There's only this rocky, barren place and the thoughts that are terrifying him. But surely, if he'd looked up to the starry sky above, he would have been reminded of God. But even that revelation of God makes him seem so remote. And it's the same for us. Even at times when we lose the consciousness of the presence of God, when we need it most, at times it's not there. Why? Because our hearts begin to despair over the conditions of our lives, and we can see no way out. But take heart, the Lord is there. Some people are only conscious of the presence of God when everything is going well. They rejoice in their blessings. But the scripture tells us that God is present with us even when we're going through trials. It's saying to us that the Lord was there in the midst of fiery trials of his people. Think of David. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You are there. I don't know. Maybe it's me. I was even speaking with Alison about this. Past month or so, I've been thinking a lot about death. And just what death is. Even what death is like. The process of dying. What will my death be like? Will it be sudden? Will it be slow? Will it be because of a car accident? You may be saying, whoa, Alan, you need to go and see the doctor. No, I don't think so. I think it's important that we think on these things. Because it is that what David writes means nothing if we don't believe it and apply it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid. Why? Because you are with me. Even when it is that we come to the gates of death itself, that the Lord himself is with us, that the Lord himself in Christ has tasted death, that the Lord is there even at that moment. I remember my grandfather, and in the last weeks of his life, he was in tremendous pain. He had pancreatic cancer, and it was way back in the 70s. And when you saw him, oh, it was dreadful to see just what cancer had done to him. But the night he died, earlier that day, it was recorded by the nurses that when they came to him, one point to do the various things that they have to do, he was there looking up, and he had a smile on his face, and his countenance had changed totally, and he's going like this, pointing up. I've never forgotten that, because I believe that that was the Lord. My grandfather, my memory of him is he was a godly man. And there at the end of his life, knowing that he would die that night, the Lord was allowing him to see, this is where you're going. This is who you're coming to. And it changed him. For some, it's not like that. He was given that hope. The Lord is there. And that's where I am going. The Lord is there. What about you? The time's gone. I've got more than I wanted to say. But I hope than what I've said today, that we would be challenged, we would be encouraged. I want to close with something I came across. And it's 10 statements. The pastor who made these statements in his congregation, he got them physically to verbally respond to what he was saying in the 10 statements. Now, don't worry. Don't start to freak out and think, whoa, what's Alan going to ask us to do? You can say if you want to, or you can just say it in your mind. But every statement that he made, the congregation responded, God is there, he is there, he is everywhere. God is there, he is there, he is everywhere. Let me just go through the 10 things. It'll only take about a minute. Pastor said to his congregation, when you feel alone, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When your boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you, God is there. He is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you get bad news from the doctor, God is there. He is there. He is everywhere. When your child makes bad decisions, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you wonder why you hurt so bad, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you feel like hurting yourself, and even as Christians, we can feel like hurting ourselves. I don't believe you if you've never perhaps felt like that. God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you're tempted to do something wrong, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you make a mistake, and we all make mistakes, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. When you can't pay your bills, God is there. He is there. He is everywhere. Finally, when you're afraid about your future, God is there. He is here. He is everywhere. How? Because He is Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Oh, my prayer is as we bring this series to an end, that you might go back and work through all the Yahweh names that we've considered and ask if what we've been considering that you're applying. But oh, today, as you go out into the unfolding of God's providence, believe with all your heart, with all your mind, that the Lord is there, He is here, and He is everywhere. Hallelujah, indeed. Praise the Lord. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you that you are there, that you are here, that you are everywhere. But truly it is, we cry out, hallelujah. And it is that we thank you that in Christ you have promised us that you will not leave us nor forsake us, but that you are with us to the end of the age. We pray if there are any here or online, and it is that they know not the truth of what we have been considering today. Oh Lord, bless them richly and enable them to say that their Lord is Yahweh Shammah. We ask now that as we go out into the unfolding of your providence for us, that truly that we would be able to say every day, whether we feel it or not, but that we would proclaim and say, the Lord is there. Bless us now. Watch over us through the remainder of your day. Forgive sin in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Kendra. Did my heart good hearing that. Follow Kendra's example if you feel. Don't be shy. Okay. Let's conclude then by singing to God's praise in Psalm 132 in selection C. For the Lord has chosen Zion. There he has desired to be. This is my resting place forever. Here I'll stay. It pleases me. It pleases God to stay with us, his people. Wherever we be, however we are, may that be your hope today. Let's stand to sing 132C to God's praise.